Floyd was under the influence of drugs at the time of his arrest. He said witnesses testified that George Floyd had taken opioid pills shortly before he was detained and that at times he passed out. The evidence will show that when confronted by police, Mr. Floyd put drugs in his mouth in order to conceal them from police, he said. Eric Nelson said that George Floyd took a speedball of opioids and methamphetamine and that as a result he was struggling violently against arrest, which necessitated use of force. Derek Chauvin did exactly what he had been trained to do over his 19-year career, he said. The outcome of the trial may well center on the cause of death. Eric Nelson said medical evidence will show the presence of drugs as well as other medical issues including coronary heart disease and an enlarged heart were the cause of death. He said there is no medical evidence of asphyxiation. The official autopsy and an independent autopsy at the time concluded that the main cause of death was homicide. Jerry Blackwell said this was not a heart attack. The first prosecution witness was a 911 dispatcher, Jenna Scurry, who told a police supervisor she was concerned at seeing the police officers sat on this man in a live feed from a street camera. Blackwell said of Jenna Scurry's testimony that she called the police on the police. Later in the afternoon, prosecution witness Donald Williams, a 33-year-old, told how he watched George Floyd slowly fade away from close by, even as bystanders implored and berated the police officer holding him. Donald Williams told the court that he could hear and see George Floyd in distress, and his martial arts experience indicated to him that Derek Chauvin was choking out George Floyd as he kneeled on his neck. The jury and the public watching in court or around the world by live stream was shown some devastating clips of Derek Chauvin allegedly shimmying in what Williams said was a martial arts move, altering his position very slightly so that it put more pressure on, as a fighter does when they have someone in a hold. Williams heard George Floyd talking about how much pain he was in, his distress as he said he couldn't breathe, apologized to the police officers and begged for his life. The more that the knee was on his neck and the shimmying going on, the more you see him, Floyd slowly fading away. His eyes rolled to the back of his head, Williams said. He described Floyd dying like a fish in a bag. Williams described the knee position as a dangerous blood choke intended to cut Floyd's airway. Williams has previously been heard but unseen shouting angrily at the police officer from the sidewalk, calling Derek Chauvin a bum and accusing him of enjoying what he was doing as George Floyd suffers and begs. The trial continues.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's today's lesson, the despotism of governments. One of the ills which human society will suffer before the advent of Imam al-Mahdi is injustice and tyranny perpetrated by governments against the people. In this regard, the Messenger of Allah said, "The world will be filled with tyranny and injustice, such that there will be fear and war in every house." Imam Ali alayhi salam has also said, "The world will be filled with tyranny and injustice, such that there will be fear and grief in every house." Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth infallible Imam, has said, "Hazrat Qaim," referring to Imam Zaman, Imam Mahdi, "will not rise up except at a time full of fear and dread." So brothers and sisters, this is what we are looking at. This is where we are headed. This is directly related to us, our lives, and our lifestyles. This fear and dread will mostly stem from the rule of despotic and obstinate rulers in the world before the advent of Imam al-Mahdi. In this regard, Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, "The Mahdi will rise up at a time when the helm of affairs would be in the hands of tyrants." Ibn Umar said, "At the end of time, a noble man having wealth and children will wish for death because of the suffering and adversity he will experience from the rulers." So see, brothers and sisters, aren't we experiencing that lifestyle in today's time and age? Do we get a hint of that? Well, of course, we all can feel it. Maybe I'm not the target at the moment, but if I look around in the world, I see so many innocent human beings being targeted by these despots and oppressive rulers and their governments. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the state of affairs of the world at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and before he reappears, and the despotism of governments of the world, the oppressive governments and the tyrannical governments of the world. It is worthy of note that the followers of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will suffer not only from aggression and encroachment of alien powers, but also from their own despotic and self-centered governments, in such a way that the earth, notwithstanding its expanse, will become too small for them. Instead of experiencing a sense of freedom, they will feel that they are in bondage. Even now in the Muslim world, many leaders in Muslim countries are not on good terms with Islam, and the Muslims are alien to them. Are we not experiencing that today? Is it not impacting our everyday lives today? What about our generations? What about our siblings? What about our relatives? What about our friends? Look at the evil Saudi government, which is bombing the innocent Yemenis. Look at the United States of America completely and shamelessly oppressing and bullying the independent nations of the world. Well, some hadiths have emphasized the Muslims' entanglements with self-centered leaders and give glad tidings of the advent of a universal savior after the rule of oppressive rulers. This set of hadiths has made mention of three types of governments that will emerge after the noble messenger of Islam. These three types of governments are, number one, the caliphate, number two, the emirates and kingdoms, and finally, the tyrants. These three types of governments are ruling the world. Amongst all of these governments, all you see is a very small ray of light, a very bleak and very thin ray of light, and that is the Islamic Republic of Iran, the only system that is standing up for the oppressed single-handedly without any help from any of the other governments or even the people. General masses, as they come to know the role of Iran in the world, you know, let's say destruction of ISIS, which was at the hands of this divine system, they appreciate what Iran is doing, but the despots and tyrants, they don't like it. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Florida's proposed anti-protest legislation has provoked opposition across the U.S., says Kenny Stancil, writer, in an article published under the heading, Shameful, Florida House passes GOP's anti-protest bill. Stay tuned for more. Decrying the passage of House Bill 1 in the Florida legislature recently, the state's ACLU chapter warned that if the undemocratic anti-protest bill pushed by Republican Governor Ron DeSantis is passed by the state Senate and signed into law, it would silence and criminalize people who want to exercise their First Amendment rights to peacefully advocate for social change. It is shameful that this bill has passed into the House. Mika Kubik, executive director of the ACLU of Florida, said in a statement recently, It is clear certain legislators are more interested in earning political points with the governor than upholding the constitutional rights of their constituents. We've said it before and will state it again, Kubik continued. This bill is not intended to increase public safety. It is not intended to address any public need. Over 95% of protests across the state of Florida have been peaceful, unquote. Kubik noted that HB 1 and its companion bill, Senate Bill 484, represent a blatant attempt to silence and criminalize a speech that runs counter to the political agendas of those currently in power in Florida. It is a political stunt designed by Governor DeSantis that will further cultivate the disparate justice we've seen administered in Florida for years, he added. It is a rebuke of a year of historic expression where millions of people joined together to protest the continued killings of black people at the hands of police. As Common Dreams reported earlier this year, progressives have been sounding the alarm that Republican lawmakers in multiple states are exploiting the deadly January 6th attack on the U.S. Capitol by a mob of then-President Donald Trump supporters to push for anti-protest bills, which critics say have nothing to do with stemming the tide of far-right extremism and everything to do with suppressing left-wing dissent and quashing protest against police brutality, fossil fuel pipelines, and more. In an op-ed published earlier this year, Irvin Chemerinsky, dean of the UC Berkeley School of Law, and Nozi Naziana, counsel at Protect Democracy, argued that Florida's bill would use the tragic events to dress in sheep's clothing, DeSantis' wolfish intent to become the arbiter of free speech. In Florida, Trump ally DeSantis promoted HB1 and SB 484 punitive proposals that critics say are meant to repress Black Lives Matter and other social justice protests on January 6th, the same day insurrectionists were storming the Capitol, as journalist Christopher Cook pointed out earlier this year. Journalist Ileana Higana wrote at the time that DeSantis used the riots in Washington, D.C., attended by several new Confederates, as a pretext to make taking down Confederate status a felony in Florida. As the ACLU of Florida explained, HB1 would send people to prison for up to 15 years for pulling down a Confederate flag or other shrines to white supremacy. It would subject any person present at any gathering that became violent through no fault of their own to felony charges, potentially leading up to 5 years in prison and the loss of their voting rights, even if the individual did not engage in any violent and disorderly conduct, among their provisions. It would also protect violent counter-protesters from civil liability for injuring or killing a protester with their vehicle. According to an analysis of the legislation by the Florida Policy Institute, HB1 would expand the size of the state's carceral system, costing taxpayers millions of dollars while depriving residents of fundamental rights. Kubik pointed out that this political stunt will disproportionately harm Black and brown Floridians who seek justice in the state. As Chemerinsky and Nozi explained, the bill would also eliminate the authority of local governments to issue some of their own permits for protests and demonstrations and create civil liability for cities that do not use aggressive law enforcement tactics to crack down on demonstrations. Provisions like this, they added, deliberately strike at the heart of what it means to live in the U.S. democracy. The Intercept's Alan Brown and Akla Lacey have argued that the GOP's push for new anti-protest bills around the U.S. reflects an attempt to rebrand earlier anti-democratic efforts to crack down on dissent, taking advantage of outrage over the right-wing attack on the Capitol to undermine demonstrations for progressive causes. Florida's HB1 and SB 484 remain highly unpopular. According to a poll conducted by Florida Politics, 63% of the state's voters view the legislation unfavorably. State Representative Andrew Learned told the news outlet that his office had received 14,000 emails on the measure, and only 6 of those emails were in support. In an op-ed published earlier this week, Jale Johnson, an at-large city commissioner in Gainesville, argued that Governor DeSantis wants to undermine our ability to hold our government accountable. She urged state lawmakers to reject the bills, which attack collective right to protest and use preemption to block local leaders from doing jobs. The people of this great state have a fundamental right to free assembly. Our freedoms are non-negotiable, Johnson added. There is no harm from allowing people to march freely, peacefully, and unperturbed. But there is harm when our governor ignores the crisis right in front of him in favor of pursuing legislation that undermines our local power and silences our voices, unquote. Florida's proposed anti-protest legislation has also provoked opposition across the U.S. In a letter addressed to State House Speaker Chris Sprouls and State Senate President Wilton Simpson, more than 100 law professors throughout the U.S. denounced HB 1 and SB 484, characterizing the bills as unconstitutional and morally unconscionable. In his statement, Kubik said that giving those in power the ability to quash dissent is perilous, extremely unwise, and profoundly un-American. And yet, that is what Governor DeSantis and certain legislators are attempting to do. It is now up to the Senate, he added, to heed the voices of Floridans, uphold their duty to the Constitution, and stop this bill from ever becoming law.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, other life forms. This is Youth Station. I am your humble host, Zainab. Thank you so very much for being with us.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm Abu Muhammad. Happy to be here.
Assalamu alaikum, bro. Yeah, this is a question that I have had on my mind for a really, really long time. What is the significance of memorizing the Holy Quran? Like, why even? And then what? If I could put it in better. I know that there are ahadith about, you know, the importance of memorizing the Quran, but I feel like that those ahadith could possibly apply to a time where, you know, people were not literate and they couldn't read, they couldn't write 1400 years ago. It wasn't like today that everyone had a cell phone and on their cell phone they had an application that had the entire Quran with like 17 different tafasir and audio and animations and YouTube references and this and that. You know what I mean?
Yeah. But if you think about it, imagine yourself having a YouTube channel for your reference, and you have like a huge topic, and you don't know what's in that channel. You don't know the different playlists. You don't know the different videos that are published in that. And you have a question in your mind. How are you going to find your way through that YouTube channel and find what you're looking for? Ideally, if you have a good grasp of all the content they have, and ideally, if you've gone through all of their content so many times, you've got it in your hand that whenever you have a question, You know exactly which playlist to go to, which video to go to, and yep. you've got the answer over there.
True.
That's what memorizing the Quran does. That
do you actually have to memorize it to do that?
You end up
though?
Memorizing the titles of the videos at least, right? Because you know exactly which video is going to talk about what. I mean, when I say memorization, okay, I would go as far as saying that even if we don't want to memorize it fully, like word to word,
yeah.
we should have a really good grasp of the Quran. Mm. You can have a person who's memorized it can quickly throw out verses, but then hasn't understood the depth of it.
Absolutely.
Okay. Compared to someone who might stumble a bit, might recite a verse maybe a little bit wrongly, but has understood what it's actually trying to say. You
but
see,
I
that
think,
he's
I
in a
feel
better
like
situation.
That our understanding of the Quran, however, is very relative.
In what sense?
It comes down to interpretation and what our take of it. You know, some people don't even believe in interpreting the Quran, and they're like, no, you just stick to the Arabic verses, and whatever those verses say is the law of God, and we don't care
yeah,
what the meaning or interpretation
you're not
going
to stick to the Hebrew verses of the Quran, are you? You have to understand the verses based
I
in
mean,
Arabic,
no,
and therefore you have to have some understanding of
but
Arabic.
But then they, those who are very adhering to the Arabic verses of the Quran, I mean Arabic verses.
You mean
the
literal meanings?
Yeah, the literal okay. yeah. Arabic words versus the interpretation in whatever language, even if it's Arabic, you know?
Obviously, we have to stick to the Arabic, the literal Arabic words. We have to do that. Otherwise,
no,
how
I
do you understand what
meant,
God is trying to say?
I meant the apparent literal.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
Oh, I was talking about the fact that the meaning of the Quran is relative, and a person who doesn't even believe in interpretation of the Quran, or ta'wil as we say, and says, no, we just have to stick to the apparent literal Arabic verses and terms and phrases, and it doesn't matter what your understanding of these Arabic verses and terms are in whatever language it is that you're speaking, this is the hujjah, this is the proof. For them, it doesn't matter what understanding you could possibly have of these verses. If you can't get the words right in Arabic, and if you can't get the words right as they are, your argument is totally flawed and thus defeated. You know what I'm trying to say?
No.
Oh, wow. You're the worst co-host ever.
That was a 5-line sentence. In English, you don't have that.
My point is that... Okay, since you didn't ask, because no one ever asks about me and my life on this show, not that I'm complaining... I used to do hifz of the Quran. I used to be a hafiz for like a good few years, but then I got too much anxiety and I quit.
Oh, really?
I know, ironic, right?
Yeah, quite ironic. I didn't ask about it because I feel it's a bit of a personal question to ask someone if they're hafiz or not. So when you asked me, I felt a bit like, oh, should I be even answering this question? And because that's my perspective, I didn't ask you if you're a hafiz.
Oh my God. Thank you so very much for your impeccable courtesy.
You're welcome. Now that you have said that you are hafiz and you stopped because of anxiety, mm-hmm. was the anxiety related to the hifz?
No, not to the Quran itself,
okay.
obviously. It was okay. the process of having to recite to another human being, or like the process of reiterating it in my head, and then it's a long, complicated story. I suffer from anxiety disorder anyway, so I think...
Okay. So, as a disclaimer for the listeners, memorizing the Quran should not bring about anxiety.
Yeah.
If somebody has a strong OCD or some other disorder that makes them very picky, that could cause anxiety. But that's not from the Quran itself. So, just a disclaimer.
Exactly. So, but I think it's a very good way of determining some of your underlying problems. And when you do figure it out, make sure to get it sorted out, because otherwise it will cause more problems
yeah.
in your life in hindsight.
Yeah. Now, so I had a similar experience. I didn't have anxiety, but I also started Hifz of the Quran. I did about 22 pages.
Yep.
And then I let go as well. And I tried that 3 times, and I let go 3 times as well.
All 3 times, 22
All 3
pages?
Times. Yeah, I kept going to the same place and abandoning again.
Very interesting.
And the reason for this is that every time I started it, it wasn't a rational decision, I would say. It was more of like an emotional, like there was, you know, something that just stirred me from inside. Like, I have to do it. Okay, let's just start it.
Mm.
Without rationally sitting down and thinking, is this the right time for me? Does my life circumstance allow me to
exactly.
start this right now? This is quite important that we should, before starting any big endeavor like this, whether it's Hifz of the Quran, whether it's, I don't know, anything else, any big project we want to do in our life.
Encyclopedia.
We should sit down and rationally think, is this the right time? How to go about it?
Definitely.
Like, for example, I got a teacher who was really like, I felt it was, what he expected from us was unrealistic. And therefore, having a strong OCD, I started doing what he was asking us to do, but I couldn't do everything he was asking me to do, and therefore I stopped doing anything.
Oh, wow. Interesting.
So basically, you see, we started with the wrong foot, and therefore it didn't continue. So whoever wants to start this definitely should do it with a good teacher, a teacher with experience, a teacher who understands, who is a bit reasonable and... to some extent, I mean. Who looks at your situation, and you as well, when you make the decision, definitely make it rationally. Don't do it just because, you know, you've heard one show saying that you should memorize the Quran, and then you just started there.
No peer pressure. Sometimes you think to yourself, it's just the memorization of the Quran. Why not? But it's a huge responsibility, and you're going to literally, like we said before, be a vessel for the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think after that, you have to take certain things more seriously, because if you are a hafiz of the Quran and you're still out of whack, it kind of defeats the purpose.
Yeah.
Bro, question. We talked about it's never too late or never too early. Do you think there could be an age where it's actually like physically too early for a child to be memorizing the Quran?
Obviously, when you're one, you really can't memorize the Quran. So physically, yes. from what I've understood from teachers of Islamic child upbringing, is when is the right age to start teaching the Quran? And unfortunately, some parents, because of this strong love they have for the Quran, might want to impose this on their children, not realizing that
the imposed part, not the strong love
yes,
part.
Yes,
okay.
Yes, yes, yes.
Because for a moment, I was like, huh?
Did I say unfortunately? The love is amazing, it's great, but obviously we said we have to do things rationally. So imposing this on our children at a too early age can actually backfire and cause them to feel sick of this book. Mm-hmm. Like some people get anxiety after some time. Some kids might just be put off from it.
Yeah. And it will turn into a chore for them after
exactly.
a while.
And also it goes against the principle of being easy on kids at a young age.
Mm-hmm.
So we have this whole concept of 7 years, they should be free, they should play and so on. And hifz of the Quran is completely opposite to that. Okay, you have to sit in one place for an hour, just read and listen, and it's just tedious.
Yeah.
It's not something that is meant for kids. But does that mean that they shouldn't do hifz? Does that mean that we shouldn't expose them to Quran? No. In fact, with the right methodologies, a kid can actually start doing hifz
like
without
baby
being
steps,
imposed.
Right?
Yeah,
small
baby steps.
Verses in story form.
In story form, and you know, keeping it on sometimes when they're going to sleep and stuff like that. Could help them doing hifz without going against the principles of a correct child upbringing.
Yeah.
So it's not like one or the other. There are ways to be able to do both.
Exactly. Yeah. And I feel like if we try to implement the Quran into daily situations where our children are experiencing, not that I have children of my own, thank God, but like if she wants to sleep and she's like, Mommy, I had a bad dream, and you're like, okay, let me recite this surah for you, and briefly hint to the meaning of the surah Al-Falaq or An-Nas or Ayatul Kursi like that, and create that safe space for her through giving her the reassurance that this holy surah from the Book of Allah will protect you.
Yeah.
I feel like she will establish this emotional, sentimental bond with that surah and subsequently with the entirety of the Quran as she grows up. And I feel like it's a very natural yet... natural and positive way to bring our children closer to the Quran. And of course, story time is always
definitely
awesome. And
yeah.
we have so many chapters in the Holy Quran that are, you know, basically chronicle stories.
Yeah. But again, these need to be done carefully.
Yusuf,
like, it's really important that these are done carefully with kids. Like, you know, there are some stories that are not meant for kids.
Exactly.
And, you know, there are ways to turn these Quranic stories into stories for kids.
But Surah Fil is cool. The surah between Nabi Sulaiman and the ant is cool.
Yeah,
Nabi Sulaiman and
examples.
The bird is cool.
Yeah, those are good examples. And, there are many stories like that. And, you can tamper a bit with the stories of the Quran for kids. Like, it's not like called tahrif of the Quran. You can take the story, get the general meaning of that story, and then, you know, dilute it for that kid to understand. So it's a good thing.
Are you familiar with the methods and formulas of memorizing the Quran, not for kids, though, for, like, adults? Did you have a special way of memorizing the three times that you did till page 22?
No, I was just memorizing one page a day, and then that's it.
One page a day is actually a lot. Are you a super genius?
No, I'm not a super genius. I'm just obsessed. Half a page means doing it in 4 years, and that sounded too long, so I pushed myself for one. And I actually found doing one page a day quite easy. I think I could memorize the whole page in about 10-15 minutes.
Okay,
and
definitely
I just had
are
to
re- super
and then
genius.
I just had to repeat. It's not super genius. It's just that when you read something like so many times in 10-15 minutes, you end up remembering it.
If you're a super genius.
No, that's not true.
Anyway, I've actually had friends that they would memorize the Quran backwards. I have no idea what was up with that special formula, but it was a thing.
Yeah. So these are the things where I would say what you said earlier. But why? Okay. Yeah, why do you want to do that? I mean, it's
apparently
fine.
It would strengthen your... I mean, it stimulates your mind, obviously.
Okay, if it's for mental exercise, fine. But, like, genuinely, the aim is to learn the Quran the way God has revealed it, and...
But
is this
the Quran that we have the way... based on how God has revealed it?
Yes, it is.
Are you absolutely sure?
Yes, I'm 100% sure.
Do we want to open that door? Do you have any friends who are... who are memorizing the Quran?
Yeah, actually, I have a friend who is a hafiz of the Quran from a young age, actually. Mm-hmm. And in class, if even the teacher was like, oh, what's that verse again? And then he says guy's name, like, what's the verse? And he just says the verse. It's really cool. Yeah,
it
one of the
really
benefits
cool.
of being a hafiz, you're cool. Everybody's going to be
cool.
Like, oh, yo, what's that Quran talk? Where does the Quran talk about this thing? And, you know, you've got it at the tip of your finger. So
okay, so
that's
definitely
cool
one of the reasons why I stopped. Because, okay, anxiety, thank you. But In general, for whatever reason you're doing it, except fame and fortune, memorizing the Quran is always a good idea. It's never too early or never too late to start, unless you're 1 year old
yes.
and physically incapable of uttering words.
Thank you.
But, through memorizing the Quran, we should not forget the true purpose of associating ourselves with the Holy Book of Allah. It is to understand the core, the depth, the meaning, the teachings, the doctrine, the principles, and the inspirations we can receive from that holy book, and align ourselves, our lives, our personality, our mentality with this luminous scripture. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Youth Station. Until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in
Nowruz Special. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. Moments are passing and the faithful pray to God saying, "Oh God, when will the promised Redeemer of mankind come to annihilate oppression and corruption and establish the global government of justice and peace? If he comes, the tears of orphans and the downtrodden will turn into smile and anxious hearts will be calm." The faithful usually read Du'a-i Ahd, or Prayer of Covenant, every morning to renew their pledge with the Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. The prayers and supplications are among the priceless treasures of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, the progeny of the Prophet of Islam. The text of these prayers and supplications are full of lofty instructions in monotheism, prophethood, the hereafter, and other Islamic concepts. Du'a-i Ahd, or Prayer of Covenant, is among these texts. This prayer has been recommended by Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, to be recited every morning after the dawn obligatory prayer. The faithful in this prayer emphasizes on support and help for Imam Mahdi and promise to keep readiness for his uprising. The Noble Quran in verse 177 of chapter Baqarah describes the faithful as those who fulfill their covenants when they pledge themselves. Also in verse 34 of chapter Isra, God orders the faithful and fulfill the covenants. Indeed, all covenants are accountable. In other words, God stresses that every covenant will be asked in the hereafter. In verse 76 of chapter Al Imran 2, God says, fulfillment of covenants with God-weariness, saying, yes, whoever fulfills his covenant and is wary of Allah, Allah indeed loves the God-weary. Covenant with Imam Mahdi is the basis of a faithful who is waiting for the Imam's reappearance. When the life is formed on the basis of waiting, covenant will also be a part of the life. Renewal of the covenant is the prelude for perseverance. The faithful should always keep their pledge with Imam Mahdi fresh. They always seek to liken their life to that of the Imam. What kind of life is it? The first course that the Prayer of Covenant shows is monotheism. Human being can march in the path of worship of God through recognition of God. That's why the Prophet of Islam and his infallible progeny focused their efforts on monotheism and negation of all other deities. Imam Ali, peace upon him, says, the beginning of religion is recognition of God, and the perfection of recognition of God is to believe in him. And the perfection of belief in him is to testify in his oneness, and the perfection of his oneness is purity of belief and deed. The Prayer of Covenant starts with 16 attributes of God, including Lord of the Great Light, Lord of the Exalted Throne, Lord of the Gushing Sea, Lord of the Shadow and the Heat of Sun, Lord of the Torah and the Evangel, Sender of the Great Quran, Lord of the Near Angels, and the Messengers and Prophets. The Prayer of Covenant pays little attention to the sorrow of being far from Imam Mahdi and mentions his merits. The faithful ask God to send their greetings to Imam Mahdi, who will rise up with God's command. A person who starts his day with these words will try to act in a way that satisfies the Imam. In another part of the prayer, we read, may all the faithful men and women in the east and the west of the earth greet him and his pure forefathers on behalf of God. Thus, the faithful who wait for Imam Mahdi greet him in lieu of all the faithful across the world. This part of the prayer shows that it is false to have personal concerns and to seek the Imam only for oneself. A true waiter should have universal concerns. This is the positive and dynamic waiting, like the one that Imam Khomeini had. In the prayer of covenant, after renewal of pledge with Imam Mahdi, we request 8 positions from God. We ask Him to be among the Imam's helpers, assistants, defenders, those who rush to fulfill His demands, listen to His commands, support Him, outrun to do what He wants, and attain martyrdom before Him. Now let us raise our hands and pray to God for expedition of the glorious reappearance of the awaited Savior of mankind, the Imam of the age, Mahdi, peace upon him. O God, show us his luminous face and hasten his coming. We appeal to God to resurrect us on the day that he reappears to be among his helpers and in his troops. O God, help us to be among the believers in his reappearance to the last drop of our blood and last moment of our life. Keep us immune from negligence toward Imam Mahdi. Amen.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the 8th session of the Assembly. Nuclear weapons forbidden, increasing uranium enrichment based on countries' needs.
اینا میخوان که ایران در اون روزی که به انرژی هسته‌ای نیاز پیدا میکنه نیازمند اونها باشه.
Arrogant Westerners want Iran to be dependent on them the day when it needs the nuclear energy so that they will be able to impose their demands and to bully and blackmail us. This is what they are looking for. In the present time, they buy oil in barrels at a cheap price. The price of oil is really a bargain, but they have extravagant claims. If oil were in their hands, for example, if England, France, and Germany were oil producers, and if we Iranians were buyers, they would not give it to us even in bottles, and they would demand a fortune in order to give us some oil. They wish to do something similar to the nuclear energy. But this will not be allowed because enrichment is our need and will continue to have this need. It is not an issue which they can use as an instrument for bullying us. What is clear to us is that just like other issues, some people who consider themselves to be powerful and who wish to bully and blackmail the Islamic Republic want to force it into retreat with the nuclear issue, but the Islamic Republic will not retreat.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
به توفیق الهی و به کمک الهی اونجوری که مصلحت کشور است، اونی که نیاز کشور است، چه نیاز امروز کشور، چه نیاز آینده کشور.
By Allah's favor and grace, we will embark on satisfying the needs of the country, whether in the present time or in the future, within the scope of our capability. Thankfully, we have many capabilities. The Iranian nation has many capabilities and capacities, God willing. I hope that Allah the Exalted will purify our intentions for His own cause and that He will make our officials succeed so that they will carry out their responsibilities in a diligent and tireless manner and so that they will pursue divine satisfaction. I hope that our nation and officials will benefit from the prayers of the Imam of the Age, may our souls be sacrificed for His sake, and that the immaculate soul of Imam Khomeini and the pure souls of our dear martyrs will be satisfied with us. I hope that your session will be a successful one, enabling the Assembly of Experts to make progress in its work. Greetings be upon you, and Allah's mercy and blessings.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
A photo gallery was organized in the Yemeni capital Sana'a to view examples of the difficulties facing Yemenis amid the continued siege imposed by the Saudi-led coalition.
From the first moment, the Saudi-led coalition has directly targeted civilians, including those internationally protected, which under international law should not be considered military targets. mosques, monuments, museums, hospitals, schools, universities, roads, bridges, ports, airports, everything in the country has been systematically targeted by Saudi Arabia.
The health sector is heavily affected by the ongoing Saudi siege. Recently, many health facilities have warned that the incubators may stop working completely within days due to the severe fuel shortage and lack of power, putting the lives of infants at risk. Saudi Arabia, backed by Washington, launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015, killing tens of thousands of civilians, mostly women and children, and imposed an all-out blockade on the country, depriving millions of Yemenis of their basic needs.
Yemenis say the United Nations bears responsibility for the lives of millions of civilians, including infants, as it remains silent toward the Saudi war crimes against their country. Abdul Latif Al Washali, Al Sabain Hospital in Sana'a.
The end of winter means that homeless and poorly housed people can be evicted again. These protesters demand decent housing and the end of evictions. In France, more than 300,000 people are homeless. More than 700,000 people are poorly housed. But 3 million of houses or apartments are empty, and millions of square meters of offices remain vacant, which is a record. These are official figures from INSEE, the National Institute for Statistics. Is there a solution? A French law from 1945 allows the requisition of empty buildings, but the government refuses to apply it.
Public authorities are obliged to give accommodation to homeless people. If not, the government is illegal. Secondly, a law exists on empty buildings, which is still not applied. Entire buildings are empty since decades because the value of these buildings increases more by leaving them empty than by renting the space to people. The state should automatically requisition them.
But instead of organizing decent housing, the French government has spread rumors that it will evict more people than former years, without necessarily providing an alternative accommodation.
Me and my children are housed at my friend's home. My husband is at his friend's home. That's our situation for 15 years. Since more than 15 years, we are demanding a social accommodation to the city hall. That's insane.
In a spectacular protest action this week, homeless migrants deployed 300 tents at the Place de la République. The homeless and poorly housed people demand to be housed in decent places. They say there are enough empty buildings to accommodate everybody. What a dramatic contradiction between these people living in tents and huge empty buildings like the Samaritaine here in the center of Paris.
The COVID makes the housing crisis worse, but the real problem is the speculation on real estate that leads concretely to an outburst of the rents, to the eviction of people so that the apartments can be sold empty.
The police supervised thoroughly this march in Paris. Housing people in empty buildings is apparently touching a sensitive chord. Similar marches took place on Saturday in many French cities and also in 20 other European Union countries. This proves that the housing issue is a global problem that should be resolved not only by the French government, but also by the European Parliament and European Commission. Chris Den Hunt, Paris.
It's not the first time China's foreign minister Wang Yi has visited Tehran. But this time, there's a historic difference. On Saturday, Wang Yi and his Iranian counterpart, Mohammad Javad Zarif, signed the much-anticipated 25-year comprehensive strategic partnership agreement. The Sino-Iranian deal was announced in a joint statement during a visit by the Chinese president to Tehran in 2016. The cooperation roadmap consists of 20 articles covering Tehran-Beijing ties in a range of economic, political, and security areas. There are reports that the pact would see Iran supply China with oil for 25 years. In return, China would invest in Iran's ports as well as banking and telecom sectors, which amount to some $400 billion. The deal has sparked mixed reactions by observers, with some saying the deal is one-sided toward China.
The deal is yet to be finalized, and the detail will gradually be publicized in the future. But what's clear is that China needs Iran's oil. In fact, China has always been a major buyer of Iran's crude oil with or without the deal. So Tehran should be careful what it gains in the new agreement.
Others say the agreement is a geopolitical win against a common opponent, the United States. which is engaged in an economic war with both China and Iran.
The aims of the U.S. maximum pressure campaign is to isolate Iran. And improving relations and having strategic relations with countries that can resist the United States pressures, countries like China, is going to be essential for Iran's foreign policy. Sanctioning Iran is going to be much more difficult. Iran is dependent on U.S. dollar when Iran's trade with the other side is going to use yuan.